Go ahead and start. Good to see all of you. And let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance we have to gather Sunday after Sunday with brothers and sisters in Christ who we cherish, who know us, and we know them. We're grateful, Lord, for the gift of local church. And we thank you also for the BFL Hour, the chance to walk through Scripture on various topics and to go through books of the Bible as well. So I thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to study the topic of suffering. And I pray that you'd be with us as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so you've got a handout which overviews the entire course that Andy Nguyen has put together. This is the first one, and I'm going to be sharing some insights that I've had from the book of Job that I'm hoping to write this summer in a book. And so I'm going to give you an overview of those things. And then Wes Treadway will be going through longing, losing, and loving next week. Kevin Schaub will be talking about the problem of evil, why there is suffering. We're going to address some of that this morning also. Andy Nguyen will take the next 2 weeks, lessons from 1 Peter and caring for those in suffering. And then Walter is going to finish up. We're excited about that, dealing with health challenges, problems of health. So I'm going to be walking through some things that the Lord showed me as I preached through the book of Job. Many of you heard many of those sermons, 31 sermons. And I'm going to begin with the introduction that I wrote overviewing the book of Job. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then we'll walk through it. At some point on your pilgrimage to heaven, you will need the book of Job. So let me stop there and say, I wish it were not so. But the fact of the matter is, Job is given in the canon, I believe, to enable the saints to suffer well. That's, I think, the purpose that it serves. To continue, I would be no friend to your soul to lie to you and say you'll sail through the turbulent waters of this world only smoothly, that your ship will not be buffeted by wind and waves, that you'll not take in great gulps of water and be left bewildered and gasping for breath. No one makes it through this world unscathed. So God has sent the book of Job to help you. The main reason for this is God wants you to suffer well. It is to his glory and to the benefit of your soul and that of all who are watching that you suffer well. Now, what does that mean? More than anything, I think it means to draw near to God and to his throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. It is to worship God and trust him while the storm rages, to say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Job 13:15. It is to glorify God with the thoughts of your heart and the actions of your body, including your mouth, to refrain from speaking harsh words about God, questioning his nature, his love, or his power or wisdom, or even his very existence, as so many have done before as they were making shipwrecks of their souls. What I've found in church history as I've studied and just as a pastor, time of suffering, human suffering, is one of the number one times and topics that cause people to question the existence of God or his attributes. People change their theology when they suffer, strangely. Not everyone, but some people do. People question aspects of God, and so it really ends up being a significant test. So, to resume, God sent you the book of Job so that you would not pass through the storm alone. The book of Job is part of God's commitment to be with you as you suffer. It is a partial fulfillment of his magnificent pledge to his chosen people in Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. So the words, I will be with you, are the greatest pledge God could ever make to a suffering child of God, a powerful sense of his presence, with all of his attributes intact, despite the raging storm. The storm rages, the loving God is with you. The storm rages more, the omnipotent God is with you. The storm continues unabated for seemingly interminable duration. The wise God is with you. The storm does not disprove his existence. Rather, when it is over, the child of God will be more convinced of his existence and his perfections than before the storm began, because God was with you every moment. So that's how I begin the book, or at least I'm thinking about beginning it that way. If you think that stinks, I'll change it, all right? But now's the time to weigh in, but that's how I begin it. I would love it if somebody's willing to read Job, maybe two people, because it's such a long reading. If I could get somebody to read Job 1:1-11, and somebody else 12-22, we'll begin just with a contemplation.
In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would sin and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face."
And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabines raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels, and took them away. Yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God.
Thank you very much. All right, so as we come to the book of Job, and I think this is helpful for all of us, some time ago I began asking a question. It's somewhat of a project as a Bible teacher, as a pastor, is to try, if I can understand a book of the Bible, to summarize it as simply as possible, to ask the question, why has the Holy Spirit given us this book in the canon? Why is it included in the 66 books of the Bible? Some books it's easier to do than others, like the 4 Gospels, I think are all written for the same purpose in John 20. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing may have life in his name. I think that's true of all 4 Gospels. Book of Romans, I think, tells us what the gospel is, the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's the clearest articulation of what the gospel is. For me, I think the book of Ecclesiastes exists to show us what life would be like if there's no resurrection from the dead. The book of Job, in my opinion, is given to the people of God to teach us how to suffer well, what suffering well looks like. It's to enable us, to help us suffer well. Now, the problem of human suffering is a very significant problem for us as Christians, as theists, believers in an active, powerful, loving God, wise God. It's an apologetic problem. As we defend the existence of God to those that question his existence, one of the number one things they bring up all the time is the problem of suffering. They will bring this up as a proof that there cannot be that kind of a God. C.S. Lewis in Problem of Pain says it this way: "If God were good, he would make his creatures perfectly happy. And if he were almighty, he would be able to do as he wished. But his creatures are not perfectly happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both." Some would just go on to say he doesn't therefore exist at all. So that's how the argument works. Beyond that, for me as a pastor, I'm regularly seeking to minister people in various levels of suffering, not just seeking to answer questions of skeptics, but helping people who themselves do believe in God, but they're hurting. They're going through trials, and they want help. They have questions. My desire always is to minister hope. I feel like that's one of the number one callings of a pastor based on Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's a picture of a bubbling fountain that thirsty people can come drink from. I think pastors should be that, among other things. So when people are beaten down by the things they're going through, when they are tempted toward hopelessness, they come to their pastors and are renewed based on the Word of God, based on faith in the Word of God and faith in God himself. They are renewed in hope. Because when you do not have hope, when you despair, when you're depressed, those are all different words for the same thing, you are stripped of energy and strength. You have no ability to resist what the devil's doing. You have no ability to get up and serve God. You're laying helpless with the armor of God scattered around you, not put on, and you're not doing anything. And that's exactly what Satan wants. And so hopelessness is a terrible thing. So I feel like my calling is to be a fountain of hope to people based on the Word of God, among other things. And Job 13:15 says it, though he slay me, yet will I hope in him, which is a tremendous statement. No matter what happens, even to the point of my own death, I'm still going to hope in God. So as I preached through the whole book of Job, 42 chapters, 31 sermons, I drew out at the end some timeless lessons that I want to share with you, and I want to share them all with you in the times that's left after this little intro that I've done. Any chance of that? I probably went out the window over the last 10 minutes, but you have the handout. I have somewhere I need to be by 10:30. So do you. And so we'll get as far as we can, and you can read the handout, and then, God willing, next year you can read the book. So let's walk through some of these lessons. Lesson number one, suffering is inevitable, but don't live in fear. Suffering is inevitable, but don't live in fear. So that would be a concept of realism. We need to have realistic expectations of what our sojourn on earth will be like. We should not be, as Peter says, surprised when painful trials come on us. That surprise shows an immature view of life in this world, all right? Job says it this way, Job 5:7, man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. Pain is part of the curse. Adam sought on our behalf, and we have continued, an education in evil. That's what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about. So for thousands of years now, the human race has been studying evil, and we've come to this conclusion, the education's not finished yet, but we've come to the conclusion that evil is evil. It is a terrible force. And I think we're going to spend eternity in heaven understanding the dimensions of evil and hating it as Christ does. As it says in Hebrews 1:9 of Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And so we are getting an education in evil and all of its consequences. Jesus forewarned his disciples of their suffering, so that when he came, they would not lose faith. He does this many times. I've told you this now ahead of time, so that when it happens, you will believe. So there's this sense in John 16, other places, forewarned is forearmed. So that's how I began the book. At some point, if you're a Christian, at some point, you will need the lessons in the book of Job. You're going to need to learn how to suffer well. Again, I would say, I wish it were not so, but it is true. We should not act as though something strange were happening, 1 Peter 4:12. Job is given in part to help us prepare for suffering. Now, we see in Job 1 and 2, first two chapters of Job, four categories of suffering that are common to people in this world. Loss of possessions, loss of loved ones, loss of health, and then loss of reputation. Now, the fourth you don't see until later in the book. But he's pretty clear that people who at one time respected him now openly despise him. Even their children mock him and spit on him. He's lost his reputation. Those four things are significant losses. And so they give us categories of suffering. Those four things are great categories of suffering. Realism means life as it really is under the curse. Suffering not a strange thing in this world. But, however, we should not be living in constant fear. That's not how God wants us to live. Even though we're aware that any or all of these four types of losses could face us at any moment, we still go on day by day, filled with hope, filled with joy, enjoying the good things God gives us, moving on in life. Job says, "The thing I dreaded has come upon me." Job 3:25, "I feel in Christ there should be nothing we dread." Should be nothing we dread. We should dread the one who has the power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said, that's who you should fear. And once we've come to Christ and we know there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we don't need to fear being destroyed in hell. And so having had that fear, that overwhelming fear addressed through faith in Christ, there really is nothing we should dread. There should be no paralyzing fear for the Christian. All right, we were aware that we could lose these things, but you can't live life like that. You can't parent like that. Like at any moment, I know I could lose one of my children. Therefore, I really shouldn't love them or care for them or enjoy life with them. You can't live like that, and God doesn't want us to. But we need to be realistic. We need to understand these four categories of loss are part of life in this world. So faith ultimately drives out fear. Again and again, especially in the Gospels, we see faith and fear as categorical opposites. Like, you know, the story about the storm, the stilling of the storm, Jesus rebuked his disciples concerning their fear. All right? Or again, Jairus, he said, don't be afraid, just believe. So that's a clear juxtaposition of fear and faith. Faith drives out fear. And so as we trust in God, fear is driven away. Fearing God, Exodus 20, you need fear nothing else. But if you don't fear God, if you're not in a right relationship with God, you have reason to fear everything. Everything in life could come out against you. So Oswald Chambers put it this way, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you don't fear God, you fear everything. Oswald Chambers. Now the book of Job is uniquely positioned to teach us that suffering is inevitable. But God always has wise and loving purposes in it, even in the face of immense suffering. Now, we learn in the New Testament, and by the way, this is my methodology. I'm always taking the book of Job, where it's at, where Job was at in redemptive history, studying that, but then comparing it to the experience that we have now that Christ has come, lived, died, and been raised from the dead. So we are in a superior position in many respects to Job. The Bible tells us we should think that way. We're in a better place. A superior place to Job. I'm going to say more about that later, but I look at the Old Testament through the lens of Christ in the New Testament. I think that's the way we should read the Bible. And the Bible, the New Testament, teaches us that suffering has a salvific role. It helps us in our journey of salvation. Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, he's referring first to his own death. His own death on the cross has produced infinite fruit, right? A multitude greater than anyone could count from every tribe, language, people, and nation, spending eternity in perfect bliss in heaven. That's the fruit that came from his suffering and death. So that's the paradigm example of suffering and death producing good fruit. But he speaks in general terms. A kernel of wheat, if it doesn't fall in the ground, dies. It doesn't do anything. But if it does, it bears much fruit. So then he invites us, as we follow him, to imitate him in denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and suffering for the kingdom. And in that way, much fruit comes. He also says in 1 Peter 1:7, our faith is refined by fire. So as we go through trials and suffering, our faith is strengthened and purified. Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in concerning the afflictions of Christ. By that, he's talking about the difficulty of mission work, the difficulty of evangelism. All right, and not just for himself, but he didn't go to Colossae. It was others that went and preached the gospel. He says, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. So he's excited about others that paid the price to bring the gospel to that city. And so it's a glorious story. It's a story of courage, that men and women of martyrs who have been willing to suffer and even die for the gospel. It's a great story. but that's part of the advance of the gospel. Also, James 1 says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of various kinds, because you know the suffering of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you'll be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the implication there in James 1 is that if you don't have suffering, you'll be immature and incomplete in your Christian faith. It's only by the fires of affliction and suffering that you grow to full maturity in Christ. So all of these things, Paul says, that our light and momentary sorrows are working for us a glory that far outweighs them all. They're not disconnected. These sufferings are producing an eternal glory in us. That's why they're given by the Lord, 2 Corinthians 4:17. Now, as I was meditating on this and thinking, I stopped and I said, why is this so? And is it so? Should it seem strange to us that suffering is inevitable? And it was a very fruitful meditation, all right? Why should it seem strange that suffering is inevitable? Well, because of the three attributes of God that are questioned all the time. God's goodness, God's power, and God's wisdom make suffering a strange thing. Suffering doesn't line up with those things directly. We have to kind of make an argument concerning them. It doesn't flow naturally from God's goodness, wisdom, and power that all of the people he loves will suffer. These are the very things that C.S. Lewis brings up or atheists bring up. Say, if there were a God like this, there wouldn't be suffering. So actually, to some degree, that makes sense. It's as though suffering were a surprise intruder. It's like, where did that come from? Didn't see that coming. To some degree, I think that makes sense. Secondly, and this is more significant, we are going to spend, as Christians, an eternity in a world without any suffering at all. There'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain forever. So that means the existence of suffering is not intrinsic to true humanity. We'll be perfectly human forever in resurrection bodies, resurrected souls, with no suffering at all. So it's not like we have to have suffering in order to be human. Furthermore, it doesn't really line up with God's creativity and power as he makes living things with certain attributes. He doesn't make them only to die. He doesn't make eyes only to have them blind. It's not why he created the eyeball. He didn't make human hearts that have hopes and desires only to crush them and dash them. That's just not God's nature. Why would he enable crops to flourish at some times and famine at others? None of this lines up with God's basic nature. Furthermore, God calls judgment his alien work in Isaiah 28:21, a very interesting statement. It's alien to him. It's not part of his central nature to judge and to bring wrath and trials on people. That's a critical insight into God's basic goodness and his desire to bring blessing and happiness to his creatures. God does not, he says, willingly afflict or grieve human beings, Lamentations 3:33. An interesting statement, if you look it up, not now, but Judges 10:16, as he, you know that cycle of the sins of Israel in the book of Judges, and he brings Gentile invaders like the Midianites in, and they whip up on the Jews for a while. They crush them for a while, and then God then brings a deliverer, and he works deliverance, and then they're restored, and they do okay for half a generation or something like that, and then they go back into sin. That's the cycle of the book of Judges. But it's interesting, in Judges 10:16, it says that God could not stand or was literally impatient over the sufferings of Israel. He couldn't stand it more than they couldn't. It's a very interesting insight. It's like he couldn't take it anymore, the cries and the afflictions of his people. And I think you should meditate on that when you're going through suffering. He doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't enjoy seeing his people hurt. God takes no pleasure, he says in Ezekiel, in the death of anyone, but yearns that they repent. So also the existence of evil and suffering and death in a universe that he controls runs contrary to his nature in every respect. So anyway, that was a meditation I did on why, it should seem strange to us, the very point I'm making here, that suffering is inevitable. All right? But why is it? Why is suffering inevitable? So I then asked that question, and this is what I came up with. Given the universality of sin, and the principle of reaping what you sow, all sinners will suffer consequences of their sins. Given the universality of sin and the networks of human relationships, all people will suffer as innocent victims the sins of other people. Given the curse on the natural order, all people will suffer the effects of impersonal and seemingly random disasters and accidents, like hurricanes and earthquakes. Given the widespread prevalence of impersonal diseases, all people will suffer the painful effects of these diseases in their own bodies, or we could add in the bodies of loved ones. Given the nature of the human heart being wired to set affections on created things, all people will suffer the disappointment of those affections. Given the deep-seated nature of sin in the human soul, all remarkably righteous people will suffer in order to draw forth hidden sins in their own hearts that they didn't know were there. That happens with Job. Given the universality of sin and suffering, all compassionate people will bear the burdens of other people's sufferings, mourning with those who mourn, like Jesus becoming a man of sorrows in a vicarious sense. Only a perfectly pure, a sinless person, can escape the law of sowing and reaping and the need for deep-seated heart sins to be addressed. And only an uncaring person can move through this sin-cursed and suffering world unmoved by the afflictions of others, like the priest and Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, walking by on the other side and not even noticing hurting people. Bottom line, post-Eden, suffering and death are inevitable for the human race, and given God's deep compassion for suffering people and his inevitable justice in dealing with sin, suffering is inevitable. Now, I want to add, I mean, that's very depressing, but I want to add, isn't it beautiful for us as Christians, suffering, all suffering is temporary? All suffering is temporary. We ought to meditate on that a lot. Revelation 21:4, there's no more death, mourning, crying, or pain in the world to which we are going. All right. Lesson number two. How are we doing on time? 1 out of 10. All right. How are we doing, Greg?
Got a half hour left.
No chance. Literally no chance. I'm not worried about it. I'm going to do quality work today, not quantity. And so we'll get to probably around 0.5 or 6. Lesson number two. Love your earthly blessings, but hold them loosely. So this is the lesson of Christian contentment. Job was a very wealthy man. And at the end of the book, his wealth was restored by God. My guess is he probably saw his wealth differently at the end of the book than he did at the beginning. It's like, all right, another bunch of camels and donkeys and sheep and all that. You know, they come and they go. But still, love your earthly blessings. So material prosperity is a blessing from God and to be cherished, not despised. The book of Job does not preach asceticism. It does not lead to a Buddhist non-attachment. Furthermore, God openly boasts about his physical creation. Nature brings God glory and joy. He enjoys his creatures, and he wants us to enjoy them too. Consider the ostrich, all right? So you're like, all right, am I supposed to think about ostriches? Well, you're thinking about them right now, some of you anyway. Consider the ostrich. It's a marvelous bird, isn't it? Quite odd in its nature, etc. God just goes through these 10 animals, and he's just very impressed with them. Yet, the Bible says, cast but a glance at riches and they fly away. All right, Job lost everything in a single day. Furthermore, we will in fact lose everything in a single day too. What day is that? The day of your death. So all of those things will come upon you when you die. You will lose your health, you will lose your possessions, you will lose your loved ones in that earthly sense. Okay, we are truly aliens and strangers in this world just passing through. Now, God wants us to be generous with our earthly possessions as Job was. Just read Job 31. He's a very generous man. He takes in widows and orphans and cares for them. He shares what he has abundantly with others. He really is, you know, somewhat like, I wouldn't say perfect, but a blameless man, just like it is said about him, blameless and upright. So he uses his wealth wisely, and we can learn from Job how to be wealthy as a believer. Idolatry is a great problem, so also disordered affections. We love things too much or in ways that are unhealthy. Every earthly thing that you have has the potential of being an idol, and you have to measure your affections and make certain that you don't love your possessions, your sons and daughters, your spouse, friends, earthly situations in an idolatrous way, but instead see God's goodness in all of those things. Furthermore, it's very wrong to charge God with wrongdoing when he takes them away from you, as though they were more yours than his. Nothing is more yours than his. Nothing. Everything you own is his above all. And that's, I know it's hard for us to think that way, but we are stewards of everything. Augustine's timeless declaration, he loves thee too little who loves anything with thee which he loves not for thy sake. It's a complex sentence that it took me like half a day to figure out. But anyway, this is, I think, what Augustine's saying. He's saying we don't love God enough if we're idolaters, if we love anything in our lives, forgetting that God gave them and that it teaches us really ultimately the love of God. If we love anything separated from a sense of God's love, then we're loving God too little. That's what he's saying. It's a warning against idolatry. We all have schemes of earthly bliss, like John Newton's I Ask the Lord. He wrote this, "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me." What does he mean by schemes of earthly joy? Do any of us, are we tempted to have schemes of earthly joy? Yeah, it's there all the time. All right, so how do we keep free from those schemes of earthly joy? And what John Newton's saying is God's very aware of your schemes of earthly joy, and he will move out against them from time to time. Not in every case, but he has the freedom to move out against your schemes of earthly joy. And why? Newton says that you may find your all in God. That's what he wants to do, that you would find your all in me. The book of Job strongly warns us that our lives should not consist in the abundance of our own possessions, also that our possessions are temporary in matters of stewardship. God uses possessions to teach his people spiritual lessons. They're like pawns on a chessboard. He's going to move them around. They come, they go, and God's going to use them for his purpose. Christian contentment is Christ is our true treasure. Therefore, on this topic, some summary lessons. First, earthly blessings are all given by God for our enjoyment. Second, earthly blessings are all intended by God for his glory and the benefit of others. Third, human hearts were created to love God and his creatures in proper order. In proper order. Fourth, human hearts are deeply corrupted by sin and tend toward idolatry. That's disordered affections. Fifth, God uses trials and sufferings to discipline our unruly affections and to heal us from idolatry. Sixth, every earthly blessing is temporary. We can lose them quickly and we will lose them all eventually. Seventh, store up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Eighth, make Christ your ultimate treasure, and stable Christian contentment will follow. All right, lesson number three. Understand Satan's relentless hatred, but also God's hedge of protection. This is security. Job 1, 9 and 10, you heard earlier. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? Satan is powerfully active in all of Job's sufferings. Every human being underestimates Satan's activity and reach, his power over earthly events. Let me say that again in simpler terms. We all underestimate how much Satan's working in your life. We underestimate how much demons are assaulting us every day. We can't really handle full revelation. If the veil were pulled back and we could see it, we'd be on the ground, immobile, breathless. But we cannot imagine that demons are any less active now than they were in Jesus' day, and he's dealing with demons daily, if not hourly, back then. So they're there, all right? Now, the first two chapters of Job depict Satan's tremendous activity. He's very active in all this. He is the accuser first. He's restless and roaming. He's aware of the attributes of people. He is able to inflict terrible damage in all three categories, which are possessions, loved ones, and health. Directly ascribed to Satan in chapter 2, Satan afflicted Job with terrible sores. It's pretty clear that he's the one that stirs up the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans and brings the storm and all that in the first chapter. So he's on it. He brings these trials. Note, however, he needs to ask permission first. All right, he's got to ask permission. And he complains about the hedge. Later in the book, in my opinion, God mentions a leash for Leviathan. You can't put him on a leash. So the idea of a leash is a control, all right? The Bible reveals that God is in absolute control over Satan and demons. Complete control. We need faith to believe in God because, Satan, this is Satan, needs faith to believe in God. This is an interesting thing. Even the demons believe in the invisible God and they shudder. What this means is the demons don't live in constant face-to-face encounter with the holy God. He shows up. He shows up for them like he does for us, like a theophany. So when Jesus showed up, the incarnate God showed up, the demons are like, what are you doing here? I mean, do you get that sense? Like the demoniac, the Gadarenes, why are you here? What do we have to do with each other? What are you doing here? The demons are asking. This is our place. It's like, you know, every place is my place, Jesus is saying. But that's, the demons have to believe in God. God has to descend to interact with them. The heavenly council that he has seems like, doesn't seem like a regular thing. It's kind of like, not a one-off, but it's an occasional thing. So he's meeting with the sons of the earth, he's meeting with the demons, and they show up, and he says to Satan, where have you come from roaming on the earth? Now, Satan makes terrible accusations of both Job and God, basically saying there's nothing in God worthy of holding Job's attention. The only reason he loves you is all the good stuff you give him. There's nothing in you, God, worthy of anybody living their life for. That's an incredible accusation that Satan's making concerning God, but also concerning Job himself. The exact opposite of Christian contentment, which says that Christ is enough. Christ and nothing is enough. All right, Job 40 and 41. It's quite possible that Behemoth and Leviathan represent demonic forces, not just animals. I went through this when I preached. It was hard for me to understand why God would boast about 10 animals, elicit a confession and repentance from Job, and say, oh, by the way, I have two more great animals to talk about. Especially since Satan is so dominant in the first two chapters and then entirely disappears from the narrative from then on. And Leviathan in particular is said to be so powerful there's nothing that human beings can do to defeat him. So as I said before, I would take an aircraft carrier against a crocodile any day. All right? Send a missile or even a single like detachment of, you know, Marines or something like that, they're going to beat the crocodile. I find this amazing. Like in the footnotes of my study Bible, Leviathan's a crocodile. I'm like, I think we kind of beat them. Like they're in the zoo, aren't they? You know, don't we win? I think we win against all the, anyway, I digress. Anyway, whether Leviathan and Behemoth are Satan or not, it's very obvious that we need to understand Satan's role in human suffering. We also need to understand the hedge of protection and the concept of the leash and meditate on it. When God puts up a wall, Satan can't get through it. When he opens up an opening, he rushes in. When he closes that door, he's stopped again. Do you have any possible sense that God must be doing this constantly? It's not just occasional, it's not just with Job. This hedge of protection may very well be the way he runs all of human history. Like this vast maze of walls that Satan can't penetrate until suddenly, inexplicably from the demonic point of view, a door opens and they rush in and do their damage and suddenly the door shuts again and they can't get back where they were a moment ago. You see, this is, I think, how God is controlling demons, and I think it's worth meditating on. So, God is absolutely sovereign and rules over that, and when the time comes, all of the demons and Satan himself will be thrown in the lake of fire. And it's very obvious they're terrified of Jesus. He has absolute power over them. So let me just stop and say, why would it be beneficial for us to be mindful of satanic or demonic activity in human suffering?
I think being mindful of a spiritual enemy could helpfully cause us to look for a spiritual cure, especially in our materialistic, naturalistic world. You know, if I have a, this is a silly example, but if I have a headache, I look for an Advil. I don't necessarily pray and say, Lord, help me to focus because I'm trying to do something that I think is useful to you.
For sure. Yeah, I mean, I think Ephesians 6 tells us, think about this stuff all the time. All right? Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Doesn't that tell you as a New Testament believer you need to be aware of the devil's schemes and put on your armor and be ready today? And so that's, I think, the answer I would give. All right, lesson 4. When suffering comes, respond like Job did initially. Respond like Job did initially. After this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So that's probably one of the central features of suffering well. Begin there. Don't charge God with wrongdoing. You know how tempting that is when some significant affliction comes in your life to charge God with wrongdoing. That's the very thing I think the book of Job is telling you not to do. And at the end, God celebrates Job in reference to Eliphaz's friend, said, "He spoke right about me and you didn't." Okay, so that's what he celebrates, is fundamentally that Job said the right thing about God. All right, so speaking rightly about God is essential to suffering well. James commends the patience of Job. What is the nature of that patience? It's humble worship. A phrase that I came across in my book on Christian contentment, kissing the rod. Sarah Edwards said that. The rod is the rod of chastisement, or the rod of difficulty that God brings in our lives to train us. It's that discipline of the Lord that he brings. And when Sarah Edwards speaks of kissing the rod, she's delighted ultimately in what God's doing, though it's presently painful. She's glad that she's a daughter of God and is being trained by suffering. And so that's what it means to kiss the rod. It's a very mature way of dealing with affliction, seeing God's hand in it. It's not accidental. It's not like God doesn't know what's happening. It is purposeful. It is redemptive, painful, but temporary. And God is using this to shape and mold you and get you ready for heaven. And so that's what it means to suffer well and not charge God with wrongdoing. Lesson number 6. Oh, by the way, Job 13:15 again. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's the ultimate kind of the best statement that we can make. Lesson number 5. Chronic suffering deeply probes our souls and exposes sin. So this is the issue of repentance. Sin comes bubbling to the surface in Job. So if you look at point number 4, when suffering comes, respond like Job did. I added the word initially. Because as the thing wears on, Job does worse and worse. And I think that's instructive, isn't it? In some sense, the book of Job itself kind of goes on longer than you think it should. Maybe you don't. It's like, I think it should be 42 chapters. But it just goes on and on and on and on and on with all of these words, right? And I think one of the points you get out of that is so does the trial in so many cases. I mean, isn't that true that the trial comes in and it's like you embrace it, you pray, you've got a good attitude, and that's your first day. Years later, it's still going on. And that's what makes it so hard. It's just the chronic nature. God is, not in any harsh way, but is bearing down on you. And that pressure causes dross to bubble to the surface. In Job's case, clearly it does. And it probably does in your case as well. That you start out well, but then after a while, you start saying and thinking things that are dishonoring to God. And it just comes out from deep within. So Job is the quintessential example of a good person, such as why do bad things happen to good people? Job's blamelessness is stunning. It's really off the charts. The one man on earth that God chooses to boast about to Satan. It's incredible. And Satan doesn't refute it. He doesn't. He accepts that Job, he just says, well, there's a reason for it, but he doesn't refute it. So one of the main concepts in the book of Job seems to be to refute any direct link between our sufferings and our sin. The very thing that his three friends do, it's a cause and effect, right? You sin, you suffer. Well, the book of Job says not that simple. It's just not that simple. All right? Job's blamelessness refutes Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar's law of retribution, sowing and reaping. The law of retribution is generally true, but not always true. It's even taught in the Bible, you reap what you sow. It's in Galatians. That is a true principle. But what Job is saying is it's not that simple. It's not always cause and effect. I mean, if you think about it, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, effectively with that thing, they run it out to its logical conclusion. They say suffering is because of personal sin. Great suffering is because of great personal sin, right? It's logical. So therefore, Job must be the greatest sinner on earth. How could you end up diametrically opposed from the reality? The fact is, if Eliphaz had been as righteous as Job, or more righteous, if the rose of, it would have been Eliphaz chosen. It's because Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were not as righteous as Job that he was going through these things. How ironic is that? Things are not what they appear to be. They were wrong about him. However, Job was not sinless. Job's sin was innate. It was deep within him. And it came, as I said, bubbling to the surface. He fundamentally questioned God. And the things that he ends up saying are dishonoring to God in some ways. He says, though I cry out, I get no justice. He says in one place in Job 9 that God delights in the suffering of his children. He enjoys it. There's some kind of a sadistic angle to God. Now, that's not worthy of Job. It's not certainly not worthy of God. Where did that come from? You know, it's in there. It's in there. And that's why he put his hand over his mouth. That's why he repented in sackcloth and ashes. It's because of those things that he said. Now, for us, we know that those kinds of things are going to come up more readily. Let's be honest. You're not Job. How would you have done in those trials? I'm thinking worse. All right? Job is celebrated it by James as a man of patience, right? He is the quintessential example of patience and suffering. So fundamentally then, we know that the suffering we go through brings sins quickly, in our case, quickly to the surface. We start to complain, we start to murmur, we start to say things we ought not to say. All right, so as we've already said, James 1, 2 through 4 makes it plain that these trials are essential to our spiritual growth. All right, lesson number 6. Develop a deep sense of the overwhelming majesty of God. Fear of God. This is one of the great, great moments in the Bible history, when God shows up and speaks to Job, out of a whirlwind. It brings goosebumps to me right now. God comes in awesome power and says, who is this that darkens counsel by speaking words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you'll answer me. I'm not going to answer you. You'll answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he goes through that whole pattern. Now, earlier, he himself says this. It's really one of the great statements, Job 13:11. Would not his majesty terrify you? Would not dread of him fall upon you? Now, this is Job speaking to his friends. If God showed up in your life, what do you think you'd be doing? Eliphaz? Every time there's a theophany in the Bible, that's where God shows up with part of his glory, a great escalation of his glory. What do the people do when he shows up? They're always the same. They're on their face, kind of paralyzed. You think God can't do that to you? If he shows up, you're on the ground. You know, Ezekiel 1:28 is that incredible, complex vision of the majesty of God and of angels, cherubim, lightning flashing back and forth, wheels within wheels, and this expanse, and high above the expanse a throne and someone seated on it, with the appearance of a man, pre-incarnate Christ. And this is the appearance of a rainbow of clouds on the rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's like words separating Ezekiel from the actual glory of God, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell face down. So I think it is good for us, as we're going through sufferings, to develop a sense of the infinite majesty and glory of God. Right? To have a sense, who am I to question him? Who am I to charge him with wrongdoing? Who am I at all? That sense of majesty. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and of suffering well. Romans 9, Paul says, when dealing with the issue of election and reprobation, Jacob and Esau, and vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath, and why does God find fault for who resists his will and all that? The answer comes back, who are you, O man, who talks back to God? And it's like, well, that's not satisfying. It's like, it's not designed for it to satisfy you. It's designed to put you in your place. And what is our place? Creature. And his place is creator, and the gap is infinite. And the more we meditate on that, the more humble we get, the more quiet we get under him, the more reverential we get, and the less likely we are to charge him with wrongdoing. All right? So much disrespect, even blasphemy, comes from human suffering. So much false doctrine also. So what was God's goal in his searching questions of Job in Job 38? Where were you when I made the cosmos? Where were you when I made the stars? Where were you, you know, etc.? What is his point? Is he not humbling Job? Is he not helping Job to understand that infinite gap between God the Creator and him as a creature? That's the purpose. And look at his answer. I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I say no more. And then two chapters later, Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you will answer me. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So I think that's a healthy place to get to, and the scripture is able to bring us there. We're supposed to kind of put ourselves there when God answered Job out of a whirlwind and say, if that were me, if he were talking to me, what effect would that have on me? And that will help us to suffer well. Lesson 7, don't ever question God's love, justice, or wisdom. Don't ever question them. God's love, his justice, his wisdom, those things never change. His attributes, he never changes. He's just as loving, just as just and wise. The last time you thought he was loving, just and wise. He's not changed at all. Circumstances don't change that. So don't ever question those things. Job did. He said, though I cry, I've been wronged. I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. You can circle that with a red pen. There is no justice here. Wow. What a thing to say to God. Or again in Job 9:23, when a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. Is that the God of the Bible? Is that Jesus who wept over Jerusalem? That's not his nature. He's not mocking at the despair of the innocent. But that's what Job said. Many suffering people feel powerful toward God and are aggressive in challenging him as though he's a tyrant. I've read a lot of secular and other interpretations of the book of Job. There's lots out there. This is well-worn territory. And one of them said, fundamentally, if you shift a couple of little points in the Hebrew and translate word differently, you look at it entirely different. Job ends up speaking truth to power. I'm like, are you kidding me? You think that's what's happening when God shows up in a whirlwind? No. I'm not even going to quote that in my book. I'm just, that is so ridiculous. Because God centered on his power and wisdom as displayed in creation, these are also attributes which it seems Job, or at least others, question. God's natural theology unfolded in Job is what may be known about God is plain. But I would say this, it's natural theology. It's, you know, it's the ostrich, it's the stars, it's the wind, it's all that. It's nature. But we have clearer theology through Christ, don't we? We have a much clearer sense of who God is through Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of God's glory. And so you want to know who he is, then you look at Christ. Christ alive, Christ incarnate, Christ alive, Christ crucified and resurrected. Then you'll see the attributes of God perfectly. Especially the love, justice, and wisdom of God. Is that not the pinnacle of God's love, justice, and wisdom is the cross? That's the greatest display you'll ever see. And the God who poured out his wrath on his son so that you could be saved, that God is the one that we worship, even when we're suffering. Lesson number 8, do not expect an earthly explanation. God will not tell you what he's doing. All right, the constant question always with sufferers is why, right? Why did this happen? God never gave Job any explanation. He just did a lot of where were you when I X. That's what he does. He certainly doesn't talk about his 10 children who died. He doesn't talk about them at all. The readers of the book of Job have far more insight into the details of Job's sufferings than Job did. All right, we have a better perspective on God's assessment of Job, of Satan's role, God's reasons for the trial. Now, it's vital we need to understand God does not owe us anything ever, including an explanation. He doesn't owe an explanation. But God gives us in the Bible enough key truths to go on, principles. God is a perfectly rational being and does, in fact, have a reason for everything he does. Sin is essentially irrational. God is perfectly reasonable. rational. And God deeply desires to reveal himself to his children. He wants us to know him. That is what eternal life is, to know him. And that includes knowing his reasons why. So he says in Genesis 18, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do concerning the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? He doesn't want to hide anything from us. But he also says, Jesus says, I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. So there's some things we just can't bear, like the death of 10 children. How could God ever explain all that he was intending to achieve by that? It's not simple. It's complex. And in heaven, I believe, we'll have that retrospect, that ability to look back on our sufferings, and not only ours, but the sufferings of all of our brothers and sisters, and see God's perfect wisdom and kindness in all of it. That's what heaven, in part, will be for. As William Cooper said, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Lesson number 9, know that Christ is a perfect mediator and redeemer. Job yearns for a mediator. He says in Job 9, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Doesn't that just cry out for Jesus as mediator? He is the one who can lay a hand on us both. He is the God-man, the one mediator between God and man. He also declares his hope in a redeemer. I know that my redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So Christ's incarnation, death, resurrection is God's ultimate consolation to this suffering world. Christ's incarnation because he suffered as we do. He knows what it's like to hurt and to go through pain. Christ's death because he suffered more than we ever could, so that we would not get what we truly deserve. And Christ's resurrection, because this world is not all there is, and he's opened the doorway into an eternity where there will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain. That's what Jesus has done. Now, those of you that heard my preaching knew that I came to this revelation and said it many times after I thought of it, and that is this. Job was a better man than any of us, but we have a better hope than he ever had. And that, I think, is absolutely true. First of all, the phrase, a better hope, comes from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:19 says, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Better than what? Better than the old covenant hope. That was a hope, but this is a better hope. And that better hope is founded on better promises, as it says in Hebrews 8:6. Better promises produce a better hope. Athanasius said this on the Incarnation, before the divine advent of the Savior, even the holiest of men were afraid of death and mourned the dead as those who perish. You see this a lot. Who praises you from Sheol, from the grave? I mean, the grave is the end. Paul didn't look on the grave as the end. Paul looked at the grave as the beginning. For me to live as Christ and to die as what? Gain. It's going to be much better for me. It's better by far to depart and be with Christ. But you don't have that ringing confidence in resurrection in the Old Testament. There are verses that point the way, but there's not this robust theology of the beauty and the portal of death going through into a beautiful new world where we're going to be forever. That you don't get that. Jesus opened that up for us. He has the keys of death and Hades, and he opens it up, and that's so beautiful. So we have a better hope than Job ever had, and we should act like it. We should act like Christians who know that Christ has been raised from the dead. All right, and then lesson 10. Hope in God now and in heaven and its full vindication and education. So the goal of God in the book of Job is to help his people suffer well. Suffering well is though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. What hope is that? A settled assurance that the future is bright based on the promises of God. Job was a better man than we ever can be, but we have a better hope than he ever had, and that better hope is resurrection. We're going to be fully vindicated. We ourselves will be vindicated when we receive our resurrection bodies. That will complete our adoption as sons and daughters into the family of God, Romans chapter 8. And in that case, in that place, we will be forever happy. And then I believe, as I've argued in my book on heaven, that God will turn us back and show us our lives, and then everything will be clear, and we'll understand his goodness. So those are some themes, and we did finish at quarter past, so that's encouraging. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we've had to begin this beautiful study on suffering. I pray for the weeks that follow. I'm excited to hear the other things that are taught. And I pray that you would strengthen us, each of us, to go through the trials you choose for us well, and to trust in you and not question ever your love or your justice or your wisdom or your power. Help us instead to walk through the trial knowing that you are working in us by that trial an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And now as we go to corporate worship, be with us. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.